Well, we'll go ahead and get started this morning. There are some handouts on the back there on the chair, back by Chad. If y'all didn't get a chance to pick one, there should be enough for everybody this morning. Let me open us in prayer as we begin. Our Lord, we thank you for this day that we can gather to give our worship unto you. As we continue this course in considering the anger within our hearts, the sin that lies within, may we be seekers of grace and mercy that we find in Christ alone, in the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus. Bless our time, we pray. May you give us attentive hearts and minds to consider where we are called to grow ourselves and where there is a charge and responsibility for us to be an encouragement and help one to another, those whom you have sovereignly placed into our lives. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, throughout this past quarter, as we have been talking about anger, hopefully we've come to see that we are all angry people. And we don't want to stop there. We are angry people in need of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus. So whether our anger is revealed anger, as we've discussed, whether it's that concealed anger that resides within the heart and just sort of marinates under the surface, whether it is an anger that's directed toward God, whether it's anger directed toward other people, whether it's anger toward circumstances, and even as we were talking last time, anger that might be directed toward myself, the reality is we are angry people. And to one degree or another, we have all become angry because we face disappointment with those circumstances, frustration because people let us down. And again, even as we consider things that we have done in our own past or things that we have failed to do because of foolish things in the past, we become angry with ourselves. Now, every week we keep coming back to this working definition of anger. You'll see it there at the top of our outline. It says, anger is our whole person active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. And with this working definition, we see, first of all, the breadth of our anger. As we've been talking, you've probably seen that your anger is much more pervasive in your life than you had thought. And we're also seeing the depth of our anger, that it's much more deep-rooted, destructive than we initially thought. And we have seen this great truth about the Christian life, that as I mature in my relationship with the Lord, as I'm growing in sanctification, there are really two important things that are happening. One is I am coming to a greater and greater awareness of my sin and the depth of my depravity. And secondly, I am coming to understand more the amazing grace of God and how much I have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. And this is really captured for us in our shorter catechism where it speaks about repentance. And question and answer 87, I'll read the question and together let's read the answer as it's printed there for you. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And here, notice the catechism captures this appropriate hatred. Here's where our anger is really supposed to be directed: toward indwelling sin within our life. And it is the mercy of God shown to us in Christ Jesus that is to be the motivation to walking in renewed obedience unto Him. Now this morning we're going to talk about the calling that is before us to help one another in addressing their anger. That is, helping one another deal with anger. Now, the first thing you might be thinking is, yes, finally, we get to talk about other people, right? I can deflect looking at my own anger and considering my own sin. But obviously, we don't want to lose sight of the charge that's continually before us. Even as we talk about helping another, we're considering how I need to go in a spirit of tenderness, humility, considering my own sin and need of grace and so forth, as we'll talk about more this morning. Now, we're going to consider a few texts from the Word of the Lord, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 to start with. And these texts that we will consider really have this same theme that you'll see throughout them, and that we each have a responsibility to care for one another within the body of Christ, within the local church. And there are a number of places throughout the Bible, of course, that we could turn. We won't take the time this morning to look even at all the references that are there on your outline. But let's start 2 Corinthians 1. Jared, could you read verses 3 and 4 for us?
Yep. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God.
So notice this simple principle here, that as we experience the great comfort of the gospel, when we go through trials and hardships ourselves, we are called to offer that same word of comfort to another who is going through suffering and trial, so that they might then be enabled to offer a word of comfort to those who are going through trials. And so the more that we're availing ourselves of the means of grace, the more that we are seeking ourselves to grow in Christ's likeness, obedience unto the Lord, and holiness of life, the more that we're drawing upon the truth of God's word, the more that we are called to speak a word of tenderness and kindness and even loving exhortation into the life of another. Romans 15:14 is printed there for us. Mark, could you read that for us?
Yep. Romans 15:14.
Yes.
I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another.
And so notice as Paul is concluding this letter to the Church of Rome, he commends them for their faithfulness to the Lord. He points out that they are growing in knowledge, that is, knowledge of the Word of God, and that they are growing in goodness. Goodness, we could say, is the application of the Word of the Lord to their lives. And so, with the ability that is now theirs because they've been listening and seeking to apply those things to themselves, there's a responsibility to help others. The knowledge and holiness of life that they are equipped with now leads them, you see, to minister and serve others. 2 Timothy 2:2 is also printed there on the outline. Jim, would you read that for us?
And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also.
And notice the chain of instruction here again, that Paul has poured himself into Timothy. And he is telling Timothy to identify those who will be receptive to the truth of God's word, that Timothy might invest in them, that they in turn would invest in the life of another. This principle of discipleship, we could say, going down from one generation to the next. And then Galatians 6, 1 and 2. David, would you read that for us?
Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ.
Okay, now notice verse 1 here of Galatians 6. That when you go to another who is caught in some transgression, you go with this spirit of tenderness. You go also with watchfulness, because you know the susceptibility of your own heart, and that when you're speaking to another about his or her sin, you are guarding your own heart because you know that that seed of every known sin lies dormant within your own heart. And so we are to bear the burdens of one another. We'll skip those two texts from Ephesians and then Colossians and go down to James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. If Jacob, could you read those for us?
My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins.
Okay. Now, how would we know if someone is wandering from the truth?
You have to know the truth.
You have to know the truth. And you have to know the person who might be straying from that truth, right? So you must be a student of the word of the Lord, growing in your love for Him and growing in your love for others, so that when you see them wandering, you're able to have, we could say, that posture of credibility within their life to be able to go and to speak to them. And so the assumption here is that we are caring for one another. We are involved in one another's lives, watching out for one another and seeing that responsibility that we have. And so the collective wisdom here from God's word tells us that we have a responsibility for one another. If someone is faint-hearted and discouraged, consider how you might come alongside of them and offer a word of encouragement to them. If someone is immature, consider how you might offer to them words that would build them up in greater growth and maturity of the gospel. If someone is disobedient and living in rebellion against God, consider how you might move toward them, offering a word of correction that the Lord might use to bring about repentance. And if someone is angry, consider how you might help them confess that sin so that they would grow in obedience. And again, here the principle is that we each have a responsibility to care for one another. So why is it so important that we watch out for one another? Why is it so important that we care for one another, that we involve ourselves in the lives of one another? Well, here are a couple of key texts on your outline that teach us, if we know our sins at all, if we know our hearts at all, we know that the sin that lies within is deceptive, that it is pervasive and destructive. Sin leads us to believe that our problems really are not that big of a deal. Hebrews 3, 12 through 13. Michael, would you read that for us?
Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin.
Now, the first important thing, I think, for us to notice about this text is that the writer of Hebrews is talking to brothers. He's talking to those who are fellow believers, those who are within the church. And the temptation that is before us is a temptation that is real, therefore, for every believer in Christ Jesus. And you can see on your outline there sort of this chain of deceit, that the sin nature that resides within wants to lead to an unbelieving, turning away, and then eventually hardened heart. The sin is evil within, and it wants to create doubt toward God's word and unbelief within our heart, doubting the promises that God has made to us in His word. And unbelief takes all sorts of different forms, distrusting in His providence and questioning His goodness and more. And as that unbelief simmers within the heart, and as that unbelief takes root, as it persists without correction, we begin to drift, turning away from the truth of God's word. When I was in college, I was traveling with some college students to a retreat or to a conference, and we were traveling along the interstate, going from one state to another, and me and my friend were looking down, fiddling with the radio, probably trying to figure out which cassette tape to put in, if that tells you how long ago this was. And the driver, which we didn't realize because we were looking down, was also looking down. And we were drifting gradually off the road. And as she screamed, and I probably screamed too, we look up and we see this car parked on the side of the road. And she swerves, not to hit it head on, thankfully, but the back part of the car clipped this parked car and we spun around. And thankfully, nobody was hurt. But when the police officer showed up and he asked each one of us separately for our account of the accident, I remember remarking to him, what are the odds that we would hit a parked car? We've traveled for miles down this interstate. This is the only parked car anywhere. Why would we hit it right here? And he said, well, actually, it happens a lot more frequently than you would think. Drivers begin to become weary. They get distracted, and their eyes fixate upon a fixed object on the side of the road, and they gradually are pulled toward that fixed object without realizing it. And it's a great picture, I think, of the Christian life when we fail to be vigilant and attentive to that indwelling sin within, when we're not being watchful as the word of the Lord calls us to be. The mind and the heart begin to drift. We stray from how the Lord calls us to live, and we reap destruction in our lives. And so this chain of deceit that the writer of Hebrews is talking about begins with something small, this sin that dwells within. Well, we all have sin, right? Unbelief. Well, we all have patterns of unbelief, but it grows and it persists, causing us to turn away and eventually have hardened hearts. We'll come back to the passage in 2 Peter 1 toward the end of the class if we have time. But as we move along this morning, we might ask the question, well, where do we even begin? Where do we begin in this charge and this task that is before us in helping one another? Now, we'll be drawing heavily this morning from two great resources by Paul Tripp. One of them is entitled Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, and the subtitle of that book is tremendous. People in Need of Change, Helping People in Need of Change. That you have never arrived in the Christian life, and yet the charge before you is to help others who are in need of change. And then we'll also be drawing a bit from his online course, Methods of Biblical Change. And so we'll talk briefly about four important categories in the charge to help one another. Love, know, speak, and do. Now first, love. Now we know that the commandment of the Lord Jesus to us, as he summarized all of the commandments, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the charge to love is to grow, of course, in our love for the Lord, but also in our love for one another. And when we're talking about helping others with struggles that they might be enduring in the Christian life, sometimes it can feel overwhelming and burdensome. I might be called to sacrifice my time, and certainly I might be called to sacrifice my desires. I think, as Tripp puts it, something like this, that we would prefer to lob grenades of truth at people rather than lay down our lives for them. And think about how you might do that in your own life, right? Oh, here's a great psalm for you to think about. Here's a great quote or a theological truth for you to meditate on, you know, all while maintaining that level of comfortable distance from another. And yet we might be called to be very involved in the life of those who are struggling. There might be difficult people in our lives, and we're called to love them, and the temptation will be to view them more as obstacles to your desires rather than those who bear the image of the Lord whom we are called to serve. Now let's go to Colossians chapter 3. We'll look at verses 12 through 17 this morning. Daniel, do you have that? Would you be able to read that for us? Okay, I'll wait for you.
Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
Okay, thanks. So notice here that Paul is instructing us to have the Word of God dwell richly within our own hearts. That God's Word is to be so deeply ingrained within us that we are growing in wisdom, thankfulness, and therefore being equipped to move toward others to admonish them out of love. And all that we do is to be done in the name of our Savior. Look at the quote there from Paul Tripp on your outline. Paul's view of change involves process as well as content, the manner as well as the message. It involves teaching with my life as well as with my words. And so you were to speak truth, but notice that there is a way, of course, in which you are to speak that truth with patience, with tenderness, with humility. The way in which we love is to be just as important. as the things that we say. And the Bible is pretty clear that suffering and hardship are things that are going to come in life. We shouldn't be surprised when they come. And so when they do come into the life of another, how are we being of help to them? Helping them to respond in a way that is honoring unto the Lord and Christ-centered. So we believe that the Lord is still good, even in the midst of hardships and trials. We believe that He has purpose, even when suffering arises. We believe that He can bring good even out of evil. Now, those are not just pious things that we say to each other. Those are not just theological truths, again, that we just sort of lob those little hand grenades of truth towards another. But those are things that we are growing ourselves to believe, seeking to apply to our own lives as we come alongside and seek to love well those that the Lord has put into our lives. God is the source of true compassion. If I have the love of God, if Christ is present with me, think of Jesus when He is in the boat with His disciples, sleeping upon the cushion, and the storm rises upon the sea, and the disciples are filled with fear, and they rouse Jesus. Don't you care? Don't you care that we're going through this trial? Don't you care that we're going through this hardship? Don't you care that we're about to die? And Jesus rebukes them out of love for them, right? That they should believe and trust. And if the Lord Jesus is with us, then nothing can happen to us in an ultimate sense. As He says to us in John chapter 10, that we are in the hands of the loving Father, we are in the hands of Christ, and nothing can take us from Him. And so if our Father in heaven is so compassionate toward us, then what are we to be like toward others? Compassionate, right? Patient, tender, merciful. Being like the Lord in the way in which He treats us. That's captured again there, that passage from Colossians chapter 3. So you have been called to suffer, but the purpose of suffering is not simply that you would endure. The purpose of suffering is not simply that you would just stoically bear it through, but that you would come to know and experience the comfort of the living God. And now that you have received that comfort, again, 2 Corinthians 1, receive that comfort from the Lord, you are called to speak words of comfort toward another. We could say it like this, that you're not merely supposed to sort of hoard that comfort for yourselves. When you find that comfort from the truth of the Word of God, you are charged to offer those words of comfort to others. As Tripp says, suffering does not mean that God's plan has failed. It is the plan. And there are a list here of a number of New Testament texts which teach us to love well. These are texts that I think we would do well to read and to slowly meditate upon these, from Galatians 5, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, and 1 Corinthians 13. Passages that teach us how the Lord has called us to love one another. And as you learn to love biblically, learning to love as the Lord has loved us, the Lord uses that in the lives of others. Now, second in our call to help one another is know. And just as love has those two dimensions, growing in our love for God and love for others, we could say the same thing is true here with this second facet of ministering to others. Know. We're growing in our knowledge of who the Lord is and seeking to grow to know one another, to know those that the Lord has put into our lives. Now, our lives are busy. We're all stretched. We have this tendency, I think, to want to keep conversations sort of on a manageable level. You know, we don't want to have those conversations with people that are too shallow. Otherwise, we're just indifferent towards them. But we don't want to be so in-depth either, right? So we can talk about certain things, but maybe not to the degree that gets me too involved in the messiness of life. Notice how Tripp says this. He says, we tend to have permanently casual relationships that never grow into real intimacy. There are things we know about each other, but they fool us into thinking that we know the human beings who live within the borders of those details. Our effectiveness as ambassadors is blunted because we don't know others well enough to know where change is needed or where God is actively at work. And we can't truly minister and serve and help and love others if we don't really know them well. In a great article by David Powlison, he lists a number of questions that are meant to help us grow to know our own motives, things that are driving us in life, but also can be used in the life of another to help us grow in our knowledge of who they are. Let's look through some of these diagnostic questions. Well, first this trip from Pallison from that article. I think it's there in your outline. He says this: as a Christian, you profess that God controls all things and works everything to His glory and your ultimate well-being. You profess that God is your rock and refuge, a very present help in whatever troubles you face. You profess to worship Him, trust Him, love Him, obey Him. But in that moment, hour, day, or season of anxiety, escape, or drivenness, you live as if you needed to control all things. You live as if money or someone's approval or your grade on an exam or good health or avoiding conflict or getting your way or others that we could put into that blank matters more than trusting and loving God. You live as if some temporary good feeling could provide you refuge, as if your actions could make the world right. Your functional God competes with your professed God. We are often severely compromised, distracted, and divided, but grace reorients us, purifies us, and turns us back to the Lord. And as we think about these questions, again, using them in our own lives or using them in a conversation with another, the temptation here is to simply answer those as we think that we're supposed to. But if we're truly considering the motives and the depth of where our functional gods are perhaps taking root within our hearts, we're to consider these questions. First, what do you love or hate? Anything that you love more than the Lord God is an idolatrous love. And so this question really gets at what rules our hearts. Next, what do you want, desire, crave, lust, and wish for? What desires are you serving and obeying? Where do you see a longing for approval or appreciation? What do you seek, aim for, pursue? What are your goals and expectations? Here we're getting at that which most fundamentally drives us in life. Where do you bank your hopes? We all make sacrifices for things that we think will pay off. What is it that we hope those things are providing for us? What do you fear? What do you worry about? If I fear something, I will do all I can to avoid that fearful thing coming to fruition, and I can become very easily ruled by my fears. What do you think you need? What are you convinced that you must have? What do you hope to get out of your pursuits? If you're convinced that there is something that you need, then you will pursue that at all costs. What really matters to you? What are you really longing for? What is the functional God that is capturing that longing? Where do you find refuge, comfort, escape, pleasure, security? Where do your false trusts lie? When troubles or pressures come in life, where do you find yourself turning? Who are you trying to please? Whose approval are you after? When you sort of blow it in front of someone that you admire, how does that make you feel? Are you overly concerned about maintaining a certain type of image around others whom you wish to impress? What kind of person do you wish to be? Who do you admire and wish to emulate? And what does that say about your priorities and values? How do you define success or failure? Are you using the word of the Lord to determine the value and the weight of the things that you pursue in life? What would make you feel valuable or important? What sort of treasures, if you possessed them, are you convinced would bring contentment into your life? What miseries or what brings you the greatest pleasure, happiness, and delight, the greatest pain and misery? And what are you doing to seek those pleasures in life? And what are you doing to avoid those things that you think will bring pain into your life? What do you feel entitled to? What sort of rights do you believe are yours? When you don't get what you think you deserve, where do you see self-pity and anger? When you are pressured, where do you turn? What do you think about? What are your escapes? What sorts of situations reveal your fear of man? When you have idle time, where does your mind go? What fantasies fill your mind and your heart? What do you want to get out of life? Is your focus and drive merely upon material success or just making it to retirement or getting the recognition that you think you deserve? What do you pray about and what do you long for? The content of our prayers reflects the longings of our hearts. The things that we pray about show us our desires and perhaps show us our self-centeredness. Where do your prayers reflect either a desire for the Lord or a desire for self? What do you think about most often? What preoccupies your mind? When your thoughts sort of go unchecked, what comes into your mind when you find you sort of daydreaming? What sort of things are you dwelling upon? And what does that reveal about the inward longings of your heart? What do you talk about? What is important to you? As Pallison puts it, words proclaim what our hearts worship. What sorts of things permeate the conversations that we have with others? Even when we have those seemingly shallow and superficial conversations, what are the things that we tend to talk about? And what does that reveal about our own hearts? How do you spend your time? What are your priorities? Given all of the choices before you, what is it that you choose to give attention to and prioritize? You will make time for the things that are most important for you. And so what things sort of jump to the top of your list and the things that are most valuable to you? How do you live for yourself? And this is really, I think, a great summary question that all these others are getting at. Where do you find your identity? How do you define who you are? I notice that each of these questions, again, we can answer them in sort of a superficial, shallow manner, but none of them can be answered with a simple yes or no. I mean, these are heart-revealing, depthful conversations that we can have with another as we think about drawing from a list of questions such as this. Pallison concludes this particular article by saying this: "These questions are used to reveal unto me sinful patterns in my life. What lies and lusts are being exposed through this sinful pattern in my life? Dig under irritability, selfishness, hopelessness, escapism, self-righteousness, self-pity, crippling fears, complaining, whatever, and you will find a mosaic of specific lies believed and cravings pursued." And second, the verbs that relate people to God must become an active part of your thinking. People are always doing something with God. Human beings inescapably love God or love something else. We take refuge in God or refuge in something else. We set our hope in God or our hope in something else. We fear God or we fear something else. And such perspective grants powerful insight for helping us to grow. And third, Pallison says, by seeing the God-relatedness of all motivation, you see that what is wrong with us calls for a God-related solution: the grace, peace, power, and presence of Jesus Christ. Human motivation is about the vertical dimension. The good news of Christ is no add-on way to meet our desires and needs. Living faith in Jesus Christ is the only sane motivation, the radical alternative to 1,000 forms of deviance. And so as you think about using such questions in your conversations with others, as you seek to know them, as you seek to serve them, as you seek to love them well and minister to them, you could think of them moving sort of from a broad peripheral sense to more specific questions, looking to help uncover roots and causes behind such struggles that another might be enduring. Such questions are meant to help you go beyond just that mere display of anger or irritability to uncover the true motives of the heart and see, as Pallison puts it, that everything is Godward in direction. Another quote here on your outline from Paul Tripp. He says, "As sinners, we all tend to recast our own history in self-serving ways. We hide behind the difficulty and pressures of the situation or the failures of others. We look for external explanations, not internal ones. We are more impressed with our righteousness than we are horrified at our sin. Because of this, we all need people who love us enough to ask, listen, and having listened to ask more. And this is not being intrusive. This is helping blind people to embrace their need for Christ. It is helping people to see the foolish ways they have lived for their own glory and the subtle ways they have exchanged worship and service of the Creator for worship and service of His creation. And third, in our calling to help one another, is speak. Bringing the truth of God's Word to bear upon this particular situation that this particular person is enduring. And we could just think here for a moment of the book of Proverbs. As you read through Proverbs, think about the frequency with which the Proverbs addresses our words, the content of those words, and the manner in which we are to speak to another. And then Proverbs also gives instruction to the person who is receiving that word of correction, that they are to be open to that rebuke, wanting to hear instruction and correction from another. Now, that's not a natural thing, of course, for us. I mean, what child has ever really gone to his parents and said, teach me, rebuke me, correct me? We don't do that, and yet that's exactly what the book of Proverbs tells us to do, to be so open to the correction of another that we're actively seeking it out, wanting others to speak truth into our lives. Now, why would we exhort another, and why should we even be willing to receive correction if we are one who another speaks to us? Well, we do so not because another person is just annoying to us. We don't speak into the life of another simply because they're doing something that's frustrating to us. But we see patterns of sinfulness that we are concerned about, and we speak to them out of a spirit of humility, seeking to love the Lord and honoring Him, loving others because we care. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. We'll look at a couple of texts here. We have time to look at both of these. Let's see. Luke, would you read for us the chapter 3, 11 through 20?
But this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and treasure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything.
Lewis, could you read there from chapter 4, 7 through 21?
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we have abided in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father who has sent us His Son to be the Savior of the world, Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God. God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother.
And so notice throughout both of these texts, over and again you hear this same reasoning by the Apostle John, don't you? That this indicator of your love for God is whether or not you truly love others. If you love God, you will love others. You cannot say, I have love for God and have hatred toward one another. And so we are to love as the Lord loves us, tenderly, patiently, speaking truth into the life of another is a way that we show our love for God. And when we think about confrontation, when we think about going to another and speaking to them about some a sin pattern or something in their life, it's not a pleasant thing to do, of course, but it's not loving to another to lead them in patterns of destruction because you're worried about hurting their feelings. You know, you hear your kids say that. You have one child who is aware of another child's rebellion or foolishness, and you say when you find out, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you want to tattle? Well, that makes no sense, right? If you really loved the other person, you would speak about that. It's all about self-preservation. It's not about really loving that other person. You care more about your own reputation than you do about going to another, the hurt or offense that might come directed toward you. If you really cared and loved biblically, you would speak the truth in love. Consider your responsibility to do so. As Tripp says, to refuse to speak is to rebel against the Lord we say we love and serve. And all of this flows from self-knowledge, because if we're growing to understand ourselves and how much we need others in our own lives because of blindness that we have, because of that deceptive nature of sin, then we're also doing the same, going in that spirit of humility toward another. I'm trusting the word of the Lord and the means that God has provided. Failure to speak into the life of another is indifference. Another quote there on your outline by Paul Tripp. He says, my goal is that through the things I say, that is the message, and the way that I say them, the methods, and the attitudes that I express in character, God will change the heart of this person. Our agenda as we go to another to help is not simply to get people to do what we want them to do, not just to change things that frustrate us, but out of concern in being an ambassador for the Lord. And as Ephesians 4 guides us, that we are speaking the truth in love. Tripp says that people will be heartened by your understanding and helped by your good questions, but they will need you to help them see with biblical accuracy. And then our final category here is to do, but is helping one another to walk in humble obedience before our great King. Now, growth in the Christian life requires effort, of course. It requires attentiveness to the things of the Lord. It requires perseverance. God is the one who brings growth into our lives, and He alone is the one who brings growth. But that doesn't mean that we are without responsibility to actively draw upon the means of grace that the Lord has given. Again, Tripp, he says that change always demands a deeper understanding of the things of God and a more careful application of those truths to our lives. One text I didn't put on here, but if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Caleb, could you read that for us?
I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ.
As you notice what Paul is saying here, that Christian living is being prepared for that day of consummation when our Savior will return. And we as the church, as that bride, are united to Him. And that there is this temptation, of course, of the evil one who wants to lead that bride astray. And create that doubt and, again, that drifting within. Hardships and suffering that the Lord brings into our lives is all part of that preparation process. I like how Tripp says it, that we are not to confuse insight with change. That just because we have some particular biblical insight, we ought not to equate that with lasting change. But think about this calling, again, to apply and to seek to persevere in the ways of the Lord. Taking biblical truths and applying them to life can be difficult. And again, we recognize our own need for others to help us in that regard and to help another that the Lord might be putting into our lives. The final text let's consider together is from 2 Peter. If y'all would turn there, 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter 1, 3 through 9. Richard, would you read that for us?
I don't have it.
Jane, you have it? Can you read that small print? That's your Bible, isn't it?
Yes. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins.
Okay, thanks. So look again at verse 8. Notice there that there are some who know the Lord, but who are being ineffective and unproductive, lacking in good fruit, failing to do the things that the Lord calls them to do. And in verses 5 through 8, he lists this fruit that is to be expected in our lives. These certain qualities, though, that ought to be in the life of the believer are lacking. Faith and goodness and knowledge and so forth. When in fact Christ died, that we would possess these characteristics as His children. So what's missing? What is keeping the believer from being ineffective and unproductive in possessing these qualities that ought to be there because of our union with Christ? Well, he says it in verse 9. They have lost their sight. Jane was a great example for us in that as she was trying to read her small Bible. Right? They have They have become blinded, failing to live out of the reality of the things that are theirs in Christ Jesus. But verse 3, notice that we have been given all that we need for life and godliness. It is already ours in Christ Jesus. He has given us all that we need to walk in obedience and to do that which he calls us to do. And so as we learn to live out of our identity in Christ, then it will change everything about the way that we live. Tripp gives this great example. You know, imagine that you received this letter, that you had this inheritance that was deposited in the bank from you, from some long-lost aunt, that you were the only one that was kind to her. And so she remembered you, and she left it in the bank for you. And yet you continue to live day in, day out, broken septic tanks, broken cars, you know, a difficult job day in and day out. And your wife tells you, you know, why won't you go down to the bank and draw upon that inheritance that is yours? Oh, it's just so far. It's just so far to go all the way downtown, to find a parking space, to have to pay for parking. It's just such a hassle. And that's how we are in our union with Christ. Everything that is ours is there for us already in Christ. And yet doing the very things that we are called to do, drawing in faith and repentance, plodding along faithfully in the Christian life, speaking the truth in love, making use of those means, is how we make that inheritance ours, of course, and become not ineffective and unproductive, as Peter says, but we grow in faithfulness unto the Lord. As Tripp says, Peter ties our ability to persevere through difficulties to our grasp of our identity in Christ and the resources that come with it. If we really understand it, we will make every effort to obtain more and more of what is ours in Christ. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus, for the hope that is ours in this life and the next, that we are not our own, that we have been purchased, body and soul, through the precious shed blood of our Savior. As we continue during this Advent season to hear from the truth of your word about the centrality of the incarnation of our Savior, would you grow us not merely in understanding, but grow us in worship, in adoration, in loving obedience unto you. And Lord, grant us wisdom and tenderness as we think about serving those whom you have put into our lives, that this place, this small place here in Lakeland, Florida, would be a place in which Christ is always centered, in which the way in which we love one another is evident of the love that we have for you. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.